And this morning, as we focus on Palm Sunday and on the events of that day, we'll be reading from John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Here ends the reading. Please bow your heads with me. Well, Father, again, as we gather this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would minister to us. Help us to better understand the good news of Jesus, the message of the gospel by which we are saved, and build in us that faith which relies on that message, which relies on Christ himself, that we might receive the blessings of forgiveness and life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, it's Palm Sunday, of course, but we're going to continue along in our series that we have been hearing on the Sundays of Lent, Triumphs of the Cross. And so real briefly, I'm going to read to you from a little bit later in John chapter 19. And I'm going to read to you there from verses 38 through 42. Of course, got two pages sticking together. There we go. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Now, as I think back over my own life, as I think back over my life of faith in particular, I find that, especially in the beginning, it was very timid. My life of faith in the beginning was very fearful and shy. I believed in Jesus for sure. I loved him and I was hungry for his word. But I was very reserved when it came to speaking about my faith or when it came to sharing my faith in a public way. I had no trouble doing so among Christians. I had no trouble doing so before the church. But when it came to unbelievers, when it came to those outside of the church, my faith can be best described in that way. It can be best described as timid. Just to give you a little bit of background, as I've shared with you before, I came to understand the gospel, and I remember this very vividly, and I asked to be baptized when I was 9 years old and when I was in the fourth grade. My family were not really churchgoers at that point, but again, my parents had begun dropping my sister and I off for Sunday school at the Lutheran church up the street, and again, it was there that I was brought to faith. And from that point, my faith grew rapidly. Even at that age, I loved going to Sunday school. I loved going to church. I loved confirmation. I loved the small group that my family was a part of, and I loved going to youth group. I also loved reading the Bible. Now, when I was younger, and I mean like fourth, fifth, and sixth grades, our church was using a very, very detailed Bible storybook for Sunday school, and I read that through over and over and over again. And as I got a few years older, I started reading the Bible itself, and I did so most every night. So even at a young age, I had a good grasp of Scripture. I had a good understanding of God's Word. In fact, I would say my understanding of Scripture surpassed most adults in the church. And recognizing that, I was given many opportunities to serve, even at a young age. You know, for example, I started out serving at our church Bible camp during the summer. You know, pretty young I started out. I was an assistant counselor, so I worked together with an adult. But in the year following, I had my own cabin. I was a counselor. I was in charge of my own group of younger boys. I taught vacation Bible school and Sunday school for the younger kids as well. Once again, I spent a year as an assistant under an adult, but I was given my own class shortly after. Instead of going to the high school Sunday school class, recognizing where I was, my pastor had me attend the adult Sunday school class. He had me attend studies with the elders of the church, which were held early mornings during the week. And when I was in high school, he had me elected to the church council as a youth representative. I had sensed God's call into ministry when I was only 12 years old, and so from that point on, that was my direction. I knew that this is what I would do with my life. And so in that way, I was not your normal teenager, right? These things made me very distinct from most kids my age. However, in another sense, I was just your everyday teenager. And what I mean by that is that just like everybody else in that age group, I wanted to fit in. Just like everybody else in that age group, I wanted to be liked. And just like everybody else in that age group, I was very concerned. I was very worried about what other people thought of me. I feared that if people thought that I was, you know, one of those crazy religious nuts, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. I feared that if people knew that I was going to be a pastor, they wouldn't want to be friends with me. And yes, I was also a teenage boy, and so I was afraid that if people knew this about me, you know what, the girls wouldn't be very interested in me either. And so for all of these reasons, I generally tried to keep it to myself. I generally tried to hide it. When people would ask those typical questions that are asked of high school kids, you know, what do you want to do with your life? What do you plan on doing after high school? I gave another answer. Quite frankly, I lied. And I felt very guilty about this. I felt very guilty realizing that as Christians, we are called to share our faith with other people. I felt guilty knowing that my faith, that's nothing of which I should be ashamed. And I especially felt guilty knowing the calling God had given to me, that I was called to proclaim His word to others. But more than once, I found that my fears were not unfounded. When people found out about my faith or about my call, some of them did in fact make fun of me. Some of them did in fact reject me. And having this internal struggle, as I went off to college, I wanted nothing more than a fresh start, right? And that's what we often think, you know, making a change, moving away, it gives us a chance for that fresh start. But I wanted a fresh start where I could live out my faith and where I could live out the call that God had given to me. But you know what? These fears remained. Those fears, they followed me. And in the beginning, my tendency to remain hesitant about sharing my faith, it started to rear its head again. So at that point, I knew that I had to do something different. And I knew that if I remained isolated, I would soon find myself compromising with the other students who surrounded me. And so I made a point of finding friends who shared my faith. I made a point of finding fellow believers who would encourage me in my faith. I made a point of finding friends on campus who would support me and encourage me in that faith. And so even though I knew absolutely nobody, I went to an activity sponsored by Campus Crusade for Christ all by myself. And there, pretty instantly, I made several friends. In time, I made even more friends who did share my faith, friends who supported me in the call God had given to me. And in time, I started to make friends with Christians from all the other campus groups as well. Groups like InterVarsity, groups like the Baptist Student Union, groups like Chi Alpha. And from that point, things got much easier. Having friends who shared my faith and supported me in that faith, it really didn't matter anymore what everyone else thought of me. It didn't matter if they rejected me. And before long, I was one of the leaders of campus ministry. I became more open when it came to sharing my faith. I became more open when it came to the calling God had placed on my life. And I became much more open when it came to the Word of God. But as I share this, I think that most of you can relate to me on one level or another. I'm sure that you can all relate to this tendency to remain timid when it comes to our faith. You have your own stories and your own experiences that you could get up here and share in that regard. And like me, I'm sure that it set off, and it has set off, an internal struggle within you. This is a very normal thing. It's a normal thing as our faith wrestles with our sinful nature. And even though I've grown greatly over the years, it's a struggle that, you know what, on some level, it's still there. Now, as a pastor, you would think I would always be open in terms of my faith, and generally I am. But there are moments when even now, I'm tempted to keep it to myself. There are moments even now where I have the desire to simply blend in and to remain anonymous with everybody else who surrounds me. But, and this is what we're going to see this morning, the gospel overcomes this tendency. The death of Jesus, it overcomes this tendency. And it does so because of the blessing that this provides. And we saw that in that short lesson I read for you just a moment ago from John chapter 19. And in that lesson, we hear about a couple of men. We're going to focus on one of them this morning, though. We hear about a man named Nicodemus. And as we look at Nicodemus, we see the same tendency being played out in his life. And we see the impact of the events surrounding Jesus' death and what they had upon him, upon his life, and upon the expression of his faith. Now, we're not going to stay in John chapter 19. We're going to look at the few times that we see Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. And the first time we run into Nicodemus is in John chapter 3. And we learn in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So Nicodemus was a part of this Jewish sect that emphasized, that insisted upon a strict obedience to the law of God on the part of the people. We learn also that he was a ruler of the Jews. And what this means is that he was on the ruling council of the Jews. He was on that council that is referred to as the Sanhedrin. We then see that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And although it's not stated, it seems that he did so, that his meeting with Jesus might be kept secret from the rest of the Jews, and particularly from the Jewish leadership. It seems that he did so that they would be unaware of this time that he spent with Christ. But he came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he came to him saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, as Nicodemus came and as he made this statement, we don't know exactly where he was in terms of his faith. We don't know exactly where he was in terms of his belief in Jesus at this point. But he clearly acknowledged that Jesus had been sent by God. The works of Jesus had convinced him of this fact. In other words, the miracles that Jesus had performed convinced him of this fact. He said that no one could do the things that Jesus had done unless God was with him. And I think we all believe that to be true. As we read this chapter, though, it seems that Jesus' response to him, it kind of comes out of left field. As we read it, we wonder why Jesus answered the way that he did. But it seems that Jesus did so knowing the question that was upon Nicodemus's heart and desiring to offer the answer to that question. But Jesus went on to explain to him how a person enters the kingdom of God. He went on to explain to Nicodemus how a person is saved. And he responded to Nicodemus by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus told Nicodemus that in order to see God's kingdom, or in order to enter God's kingdom, rather, a person must be born again. We must be born from above. We must be given new life by God himself. They then went on to talk about what this means. They talked about how this happens. And Jesus explained to Nicodemus that he had to be lifted up, that he had to be crucified, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus then kind of tied all of it together with the words that are very familiar to most of us, saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should have, or should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And we learn from this, we learn from these words of Jesus that we are saved from condemnation through faith in Jesus. We receive eternal life through faith in Jesus. We are saved by believing, by trusting in Jesus. It isn't dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon anything that we do. In fact, we play no role in it whatsoever. It's dependent only upon Christ and what he has done for us. Now, at this point, we hear nothing about Nicodemus's response. We don't know at this point if he completely embraced the gospel or the message that Jesus had given to him. But we do know that Jesus had given to him everything that he needed to know in order to be saved. And he clearly believed something about Jesus at this point in his journey. Now, we don't see Nicodemus again until the 7th chapter of John. And in that chapter, we find that Jesus was speaking to the people in the temple during one of their great feasts, referred to as the Feast of Booths. During the Feast of Booths, they were remembering the exodus out of Egypt. They were remembering their time of wandering in the wilderness and how they lived in these makeshift booths throughout all of those years. But during this period, the people began to wonder if Jesus was the Christ or if perhaps he was leading them astray. Some of the people, we hear, they believed that Jesus was the prophet. And what they meant by this is that they believed that he was the forerunner to the Messiah. Other people, we find, believed that Jesus was the Christ. They believed that he was the Savior who had been promised by God all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But then there were others, and they just didn't see, they just didn't understand how this could be possible. Now, while all this was going on, the Pharisees had sent officers to have Jesus arrested. But these officers came back without him. And when they were questioned about this, they replied that no one spoke like this man. In other words, as they listened to Jesus, as they heard him speaking to the people, they just could not do it. They couldn't follow their orders. They could not arrest him and bring him in. The Pharisees then asked these officers if they also had been deceived. They asked if they also had come to believe in Jesus as the Christ. And in verse 48, they asked, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So in addressing the soldiers, the attitude of the Pharisees was rather condescending. Their attitude was that the people, the common people, didn't know anything about the law. They didn't know anything about the Word of God, and that's why they were looking to Jesus in faith. Their attitude was that no one who knew anything believed that Jesus was the Christ. But it also seems from this statement that Nicodemus, his belief in Jesus, was unknown to them at this point in time. Yet while all this was going on, Nicodemus was there. And although he didn't speak up about his faith, although he clearly didn't confess a faith in Jesus at this point, he was clearly sympathetic toward Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to be arrested, and he did what he could in that moment to prevent Jesus from being taken into custody. In verse 50, he said to them, I don't know where that slide came from, or that one. Whoop. Let's see. Yeah, I don't know what's going on. But anyways, in verse 50, he said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And so Nicodemus asked, in other words, if Jesus should be arrested without a fair trial. He asked if Jesus should be arrested without a hearing to determine what exactly he had done. Here in the United States, this makes perfect sense to us, right? Because here in the United States, our system and our belief is that a person deserves a fair trial. We insist on the fact that a person is innocent until he is proven guilty. And so the burden of proof, it lies on the accuser. It lies on the court system. This, however, was not received by the rest of the Pharisees. Hearing this question that he posed to them, they turned on him at this point. Because Jesus' disciples were from Galilee, they asked if he too was from Galilee. And this was meant not as a question, it was meant as an insult. It was meant as an accusation. In this way, they were suggesting that Nicodemus was in fact a follower of Jesus. And they wrongly stated that no prophet has arisen from that region of their country. They seemed to forget, or they ignored the fact that the prophet Jonah had come from Galilee. Not to mention the fact that God is God. I mean, he's free to raise up a prophet from anywhere that he desires. But again, things go silent at that point. And we don't see Nicodemus again until John 19, which I read for you a short time ago. And we find in this chapter that after Jesus was crucified, after he had died, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. And I don't know where that slide fits in. We'll figure out later. But Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. We're told that he too was a disciple of Jesus, but again, secretly, for fear of the Jews. Like Nicodemus, Joseph was a ruler of the Jews. We learn in Mark 15 that he was a respected member of the council, that he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin, and we learn that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And what this means, in other words, is that he was looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. He was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and he trusted in the word of God that had been given to their people throughout the centuries. However, that being said, he too was timid when it came to his faith. Although he trusted in Christ, he was not vocal about it, and it was his fear that once again kept him quiet. But he went to Pilate asking for the body of Jesus, which was given to him. And this would provide for Jesus an honorable burial. It would prevent his body from being buried with the common criminals. It would prevent the Romans from simply taking his body down from the cross and throwing it in the mass grave that was used for the victims of crucifixion. His position as a ruler of the Jews, it gave him access to Pilate. He was able to go to Pilate. And his faith being a secret at that point also likely helped. I say this because it's not likely that Pilate would have given Jesus' body to a known disciple, to a known follower of his. But along with Joseph, we find was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. We're told he brought a mixture of about 75 pounds of this stuff in weight. And he brought these spices, which would be used to prepare Jesus' body for burial. They then wrapped his body in linen with the spices. There was also a nearby tomb, a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And because it was the day of preparation, meaning they were getting everything ready for their observance of the Sabbath day, they took Jesus there and they laid him there. So although during the life of Jesus, these men had been timid in terms of their faith, at this point, something changed. And we know this. We know that something in them changed because they provided for Jesus' burial. And this is something that would be known publicly. I say this because, according to Matthew 27, the tomb in which Jesus was laid was not simply a new tomb that just happened to be there. It was also the tomb of Joseph himself. It was the new tomb that he had had carved out of the rock for his own burial. So again, this then was something that he did very publicly. Joseph's actions would be known among the people and among the Jewish leadership, and the same is true when it came to Nicodemus. The donation that he made for Jesus' burial was very significant. Although it's not unheard of, this amount of spices that were used, it was typical for a royal burial, not for a commoner. Nicodemus, in other words, he went all out on Jesus' behalf as they were laying him to rest. And again, the fact that he made this donation would not go unnoticed. The fact that he helped to prepare Jesus' body for an honorable burial is not something that would go unnoticed. Again, it indicates a change that had taken place in him at some point along the journey, but particularly here at the time of Jesus' death. And so this too, you see, was one of the triumphs of the cross. A faith which was timid had suddenly become bold. A faith that was hidden was suddenly made public. And the cross of Christ, you see, will have the same impact upon each one of us as well. As we understand who Jesus is, it prevents us from remaining silent about him. As we understand who he is, we cannot help but speaking of him. As we understand what he has done, we cannot help but to share this with others. Jesus, after all, he's God in the flesh. Jesus is God become man. He's God become man that he might do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. He's God become man that he might save us from our sin. He's God become man that he might pay the penalty of our sin. He's God become man that he might give his life for us upon the cross, providing for us the blessings of forgiveness and life everlasting. And again, realizing this, realizing what it means for us, realizing what it means for those who surround us, realizing what it means for all mankind, we cannot help but share it with others. We cannot help but share with them the gospel by which they too are saved. And we'll do so without fear of what man might do to us. In fact, we'll do so realizing that they can do nothing to us. We'll do so realizing that although the world may seek our harm, and although they may even seek our lives, they cannot take from us the eternal blessing of God that has been provided for us in Jesus, in his death on the cross, and as we'll hear next week, in his resurrection from the grave. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you again here today for what you have done. We thank you for what this means for our lives. We thank you for the fact that the penalty of our sin has been paid, that we might bear it no longer. We thank you that by your death, you provide for us forgiveness, and that by your death, you provide for us the blessing of life everlasting. And recognizing what you have done for us, recognizing what you have given to us, we pray that you would change each one of us in the same way that you changed Nicodemus and Joseph. We pray that you would enable us to testify to our faith in Christ without fear, that others might hear, that others might believe, and that others might be saved. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.